You were creatively created by God. And because you were created by God, you owe Him everything that you have. And so you need to trust and believe in the only one that can reconcile all the things in your life that are wrong about you, all the things that are broken about you. The God who created you, the God who sustains you, is the only one who can fix you and make you whole. And the way you are made whole is by believing and trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God, who created you, sent His Son Jesus to pay the penalty of your sin, to bring you back into relationship with the God who created you. Sin has fractured your relationship with this creative God. Jesus Christ, who created you, came as a man, took on created flesh to reconcile the relationship between you and the God who made you.
Good morning. Kids are dismissed to head on upstairs for kids under construction. So as they're heading up, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can declare with the psalmist that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That our identity is found in you, and if indeed we are found in you, we are found to be right with you, to be justified, to be sanctified, and Father, in your eyes, glorified. This morning, as we look at your word and what it means to go from the now to the not yet, help us to understand, Lord, what it is that you would have for us here as we draw closer to you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So last week we tackled the first of a couple different questions that when I asked, are there any questions about salvation as a whole? And so last week we talked about blasphemy and what is blasphemy against the Spirit, and we're not going to go over that again. That was last week. You feel free to go on the website and listen to that. But this week we're actually going to be dealing with, well, there's two questions or two groups of questions. One is pertaining to baptism. We'll get to that one at the end. The other one is sanctification. We're going to spend most of the time this morning talking about sanctification and what it means. In particular, some of the questions were not necessarily using the word sanctification, but it's really what they were honestly asking. And the question is this: why is this Christian life thing so hard sometimes? Like, I thought it was supposed to be like, give your life to Jesus and it gets better. So sometimes I don't think it's getting better, right? Now, we talked about in that terms of salvation, those who might lose faith and the difference between losing faith and losing salvation. And in particular, even the idea of losing faith because they've built the entire idea of knowing God or salvation or whatever on an idea, a thing, a person that is not Jesus. And so when that thing fails, so it's almost as if I put my faith in Christianity, not the Christ of Christianity, right? So when Christianity fails me, what do I do? And I would just push back on this question as a different question. Where do you see or read or heard that God promised things would get easy? Because I'm sorry, but it's not here. I know what some are thinking. Well, hold on, Mike. No, Jesus did. He said it. He said, my burden is light. That means it's easy, right? No, that's not what that means at all. This is what that means. Now, first off, if you're not familiar with what that means, when he says burden, and when he'll equate that to yoke, right? We're talking about the thing that latches two beasts, right, together to pull a plow or to pull a trailer. And when he says that his burden, his yoke is light, he's not talking about an easy life, because certainly pulling a plow is not an easy life. Pulling a trailer is not an easy. What is he talking about? He's saying this. He's actually talking about something completely different. He's not talking about your life. He's talking about his teaching. Because see, that's a rabbinical thing. A rabbi has their burden or their yoke. This is how they teach. This is how they help you understand. He is saying that what he has to offer is, it's easy to understand. It's not cumbersome, such as what the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and everybody else had turned it into. The law itself is a heavy thing. And he's saying, I'm going to carry that. I want you to walk with me as we do that. It's to say that there's a lot of extra convoluted things that they've added to this life that was never my intention when giving you the law in the first place. So when he talks about that, he's talking about his teaching. His teaching is easy to grasp. There's no mystery. There's no questions. There's no, what do I do now? So the mystery of Christ has been made known. It's to follow him. That's it. And why? First off, we have to remember why Christ came in the first place. He came, and as the video just got done playing there with Thomas, it was for reconciliation purposes. And even there, the picture of the burden, the reconciliation, to say that we're in this together, right? That I have come for you that you might walk with me. Not the other way around, by the way. Sometimes I think we do that with Christianity. It's like, I'm going to go this way. Are you coming, Jesus? And it's like, no, I'm not, because that's not where we're going. So the question again, why is this Christian life so hard? And why is the growth process so hard? And I do want to make sure we understand that as we talk about these things, God didn't make it hard. He didn't say, hey, follow me and I'll make your life miserable just to prove to you how great I am. Because I think sometimes we think that's what's actually happening. God made it hard. No, the reality is this, and as we walk through this, you're going to find out that the hard stuff is because it's stuff that we added into our life that he's like, that doesn't need to be there. And so when we talk about sanctifying, what is sanctifying like, I think there's a lot of different illustrations that we can use, and I'm going to. One of them would be, because we're really talking about a theme of restoration in a lot of ways. The sanctification is this process of making something right. And so let's talk restoration for a moment there. Easy enough question. Is restoring a car easy? No. No, it's not. It's not easy. Okay? Why is it not easy? Usually when we say we're going to restore a car, that means taking it back to its original condition, if not better, right? When we talk about that, we're talking about the reason it needs to happen in the first place is because of years and years and years of wear, tear, and abuse, right? Giving a car a wash and a wax is not restoring it. It might restore some semblance of shine, but in and of itself, it's not restoring it. It might look nice on the outside, and I think sometimes that's what we want. We just want something to look nice on the outside so I can forget about the inside, at least for a moment. But what about the inside? And when I say inside, I'm not talking about the interior, because that's certainly part of the restoration process. But really, when you're saying you're going to restore, rebuild a car, it's usually what's happening in between the metal, right? The metal bits, the things that you really, truly can't see from the naked eye. Jesus actually talks about this, not restoring cars, but this picture of just putting a wax on something, a shine on something. And I want to make sure we understand that that's not the sanctifying process, and it's not what we're called to do. Over in Matthew, he gives several woes. This is only a few of them, but he gives several woes to the scribes and Pharisees. And you'll remember last week when we talked about blasphemy, who was the one that he really was pointing it at? He was pointing it at the scribes, right? Saying, you should know who God is. Of anybody here, you should know who God is, and yet I'm standing before you and you don't know me, right? And so here, these woes, and again, lots of woes in this passage overall, but this is just a few of them. And by the way, woe isn't, slow down. Woe is like, I'm going to bring it up again later, but Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is before the Lord and he realizes he should be squashed at that moment, right? He says, woe is me. Like, woe is you are in the wrong place. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, right? You say one thing, you do another. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, right? So these are spices. But you've neglected weightier matters, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other. See, so often in Christianity, we like to pick and choose. I'll do this, I don't do this. And that doesn't change just because the law is complete in Jesus. There's still things that we're supposed to, we don't get to say, oh, I'm going to do this part of Christianity, but not this part of Christianity. And in the same respect, if God's called you to obedience, you obey God. Period. But he's saying, you know what? You'll do this, but you're not doing that, right? He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. I'm sorry, go back up, verse 24. You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. How ridiculous, right? It's like it's amazing what you think's important. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Right? Every parent knows this story. Right? Every parent has had that moment where can you imagine if you said do the dishes to the kids and all they did was make sure everything looked nice, but they just put it, but inside is still everything that was eaten that day, if not that week, right? How gross is that? Go clean your room, you know, and they clean it in such a way that the door only opens up three quarters and what you can see through the door is clean, but everything this way, not so much, right? That's not clean. That's just skating it just gives the image of clean, right? Or better yet, right? You just scoot everything into a corner and then you put a blanket over it. No. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanliness. That's gross. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I've shared parts of this story before, but the church that we were at in St. Helens as a youth pastor, the church was in charge of one cemetery, and then there was also another cemetery right across the road from it. Now, the cemetery that we were in charge of, that was all part of our church grounds, it was a very beautiful looking place. Kind of this slight, you know, rolling hill, and the, for what it's worth, a beautiful view. Not that they could see anything, but you know, from their vantage point. But it's a beautiful view. It's a wonderful place. A nice, peaceful, tranquil. The lawn always miraculously, meticulously mowed, right? I mean, it was just always looked nice. Right, and we were in charge of that. And then across the street was an old pioneer cemetery that completely neglected for the most part. There was somebody in the county or whatever, they'd come along every now and then with a weed whacker or something. But it had kind of that, can a cemetery be shabby chic? It kind of had that feel to it, right? It looked very quaint. It looked very historic. Now, here's the thing, and I've shared the story. In that particular cemetery, we learned very quickly one does not go running through that cemetery because many of those, the graves, they're less than a foot deep. You know, between the soil and there's no line, cement liners, no nothing, and they were, all of them were collapsing. In fact, if you kind of got down on ground level and looked, you would see it. These dips, right? Because that's where all those caskets just have collapsed because they're over 100 years old, right? But on the surface level, though, you go, oh, that's kind of cool looking. But you know it's not because you can, in some cases, you can look right into the not cool space. But see, here's the thing though. Over here, we have this beautiful, meticulously mowed lawn, beautiful view. And you know what? They're no different. This one just looks nicer. But you know what's underneath this one? The same as this one. Yeah, it looks great on the outside. But on the inside, it's something so much worse. And when Jesus says you're like whitewashed tombs, like you literally wax your tombstone, but you're dead. See, sanctification is not about the outside. It's literally about the inside. How is it that we talked about salvation? That you confess with your mouth and you what? Believe in your what? Heart. That's inside. That's inside change. You have to have both, right? And that's what he's talking about there. It's don't just do some of this, but not that. Don't clean the outside here, but not the inside here. You need both, outward and inward. And the reality is you're neglecting the inward, and that's causing the problems. So going back to restoring this car, you know, you go to rebuild the engine. And what has to happen in order to rebuild an engine? Well, first you have to take the engine out, right? It's really hard to restore an engine while it's still inside. And it's not going to be very usable during this process, right? Because not only are you taking it out, but then you have to completely dismantle it. You have to take it down to its absolute core in so many places. And some of those parts that you take out, they're going to have to be replaced. They're not usable anymore. There are some parts that just need a little extra love and attention, if you will, right? But at the end of the day, it's not because, wow, this engine is bad and evil. It's because it is in such a state that it is no longer usable in its current place. Something has to change. It has to be clean, not just on the outside. You don't just spray a bunch of degreaser on it and say, done. You got to pull it apart. There's going to be some machining. There's going to be some new things that are going to go into it. It's a whole process. And the sanctification process is just that. It's a process. It's not a one and done. Oh, I'm saved. I'm done. I've arrived. No, you haven't. You just started. And what I want to do is I want to look at a passage this morning that I think a lot of people will haphazardly quote. They'll refer to it. You might recognize it more as a song than as a Bible verse. And yet most people probably don't even know where it's found. We're going over to Malachi. Some people are like, I didn't know that was a book. It is. And so Malachi, at the end of chapter 2, it says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? This is really a funny moment here if you stop and think about it. So you have worn God out. Can we wear God out? No. But it's just this exasperating thing. Do you know what you do with your life? This is what you do. You say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them. Is that a true statement? Does he delight in you? Yes. Does he delight in because you're evil or you do bad? Does that? No. Right? So he wants to delight in you, and there's a process to get you. That's what sanctification is all about, is so that you can find the delight in him and he finds the delight in you. He loves you. That's a given. He loves you. But he doesn't delight when you do evil. But he says, here they say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. It doesn't matter what they do. God loves them, so therefore. And then he says, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Have you had that conversation with somebody? Well, I think inherently I'm a good person. I think if, you know, push comes to shove, God's letting me in. And then in that same person curses God when some tragedy happens. Where was God when that happened? It's like, I don't know, where were you? Where are you right now? Why is it you think you get to do one thing, but then you turn around and you demand God to do something else? That's hypocrisy. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about in the Matthew passage. But he goes on, he says, and keep in mind, so this is a prophet. He is speaking on behalf of the Lord. He's using words that the Lord has given him. Okay, so chapter 3 begins, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, okay, so the promises that were made, and that's why they think they get away with the evil stuff, right? We have a deal with God. Check your contract. Okay. Messenger of the covenant, whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And so we have a prophecy here, but let's stop and let's kind of work our way through what exactly is being said, what is happening here. There's this question of who can stand. And again, I have to go back to Isaiah. And when Isaiah is before the Lord, he's there, he's been brought there, and his response is, woe is me, I don't belong here, right? And God said, I will fix that in you, that you will now belong here. Who can stand before the Lord? Well, here's what I understand. Only the righteous can stand before the Lord. Now, here's the kicker to this one. Are you ready? A righteous person is described as a humble person. And you know what a humble person would do if they were before the Lord? They would know they shouldn't be standing. It's kind of a catch-22 kind of a thing, right? It's who can stand before him? Well, only the righteous. But the righteous know more than enough to say, I should not be standing. And yet, so who will try to stand is really what the question is asking, right? There will be people who will shake their fist at God. There will be people who will claim, didn't I do all of these things in your name? There will be people who will literally look at God and I think they'll be able to utter these words. You don't exist. It's going to be really hard to get those words out of your mouth when you're standing before him. And by the way, it's too late to change your mind at that moment. And yet, the idea of who will stand, right? And really the question that's being asked, and we go back to that first part there, it's like you think you're okay on one half of you and you think that's going to skate you through, but what about the other half? Why is it you do one thing but then do a different thing? And in fact, I can even back up for a moment here, and we're going to talk about this in terms of, well, wait a minute. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. It doesn't matter what I do, right? It's this attitude of maybe I should go sin so God will be glorified more, right? Paul tackles that question. But even that notion of, as a Christian, shouldn't my life be getting easier? And no, it's not about get saved to an easy life. That's not the purpose. And again, those who might lose faith, and confusing losing faith and salvation as the same thing sometimes. To lose faith is because they put their faith in something that wasn't him in the first place. And so when that crisis, when that moment happens, then they're left with, I don't know who I am. So in this passage here, there's a promise. There's promises of a Messiah, and there's promises of what the Messiah is coming to do, and that is to restore. And when we say restore, we're talking about reconciliation. Reconciliation is making right, okay? Making all accounts right. And he is the one making the account right. Now, we like to say things like Jesus didn't come to judge, right? He didn't come to condemn the world, right? And that's true. Why? Because the world's already judged. The world's already condemned. We already have the big target of wrath, right? That's already present. He doesn't need to come and remind you or re-judge you. Rather, what he's done is he's come to deliver us from that. So it really isn't, there's no point to say Jesus, whether he does or doesn't judge. That's his purpose is to remove you from judgment, to claim you as his own, and to make you right before the Father so that the wrath that is coming. The wrath hasn't suspended, you understand that. It has a time and a date, and there's an expiration, big stamp. You can see it from the moon if you look down, right? No, you can't, but it's there. Now, this process, though, that to deliver us, Malachi uses an interesting phrase, or he makes a point here. Verse 3, it says, he will purify, okay, and we're going to talk about how that purification process works, but he will purify the sons of Levi. And this is part of our promise, too. And this, I want you to track with this. Okay, so who, do we know who the Levites are? The Levites are the priests, Okay, they are a group of, they are a family, they are a tribe, a clan, whatever. How are you? They have been designated, and all the men, when they have sons, those sons become priests. It's not a I wonder if they will. That's your job as an entire group of people. That's where the priesthood lies. Now, if we go over to 1 Peter 2:9, Peter is telling us, the church, those belonging to God, this truth. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, belonging to God. You are chosen. You are a royal priesthood. We, believers in Christ, become the priesthood. We become, and track with me for a moment here, we become Levites. Now, be careful, we're not talking about replacement theology. But the job, the task of the Levites was to ordinate and prescribe the worship of God. And that's what we are called to do, to glorify God with our lives and all that we do. So Peter calls us a royal priesthood, understanding that the promise of Messiah in this passage, one of the things that he's going to do is he's going to purify the priesthood. And by Christ going to the cross and resurrecting and God the Father accepting that as pure and holy, that's exactly what has happened. And we become part of the answer to that promise as the church, as what we're supposed to be. So let's walk through this purifying process. What exactly does it look like? He uses two examples, Malachi, actually I should say the Lord uses two examples through Malachi. There's a refining process, but there's also this soap process. Now we love to talk about the refining and we'll spend time there, but let's start with the soap because I don't think I've ever heard anybody talk about the soap. Okay, so we're used to, I think most of us, cleaning our clothes pretty close to daily, right? Our dryer blew up last week, and so we had to spend a little bit of time. We could wash things, but man, they weren't drying. And we tried the old-fashioned little house on the prairie kind of, I want a dryer. This smells funny. So, but we got it replaced nonetheless. But the washing process, right? We're used to a daily washing. In fact, we're probably, most of us are here, we might even have a daily showering on top of things, okay? And to some parents, you're thinking, I wish my kids had a daily showering thing. But no, we do that. And that's not something that, for what it's worth, that the whole world can relate to. And I'll tell you, in biblical times, they definitely would not relate to it. So understanding the dirt process in biblical times, right? So you didn't change your clothes on a regular basis. You wore the same outfit over and over and over. You might have an extra tunic or two, but the outside is always going to be your outside, and it's going to get dirty, and that means that it's going to pile up and it's going to need some serious cleaning. One of my absolute favorite rabbinical phrases is, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. And I think that beautifully demonstrates really what this life starts to look like. Now, if you're trying to figure out what does that even mean, when a rabbi would walk with his disciples, usually traveling from town to town, the disciples would follow him, and they would follow him usually in a single file line. The one who's been with him the longest would be up front, right? And they would be the closest to him. And the goal of the disciple is to be the rabbi, to be just like the rabbi. And so they would walk as close as they possibly could so they could be as close to the rabbi as possible. And in that process, walking on the dusty roads off to Jerusalem or wherever, Bethlehem, you're going to be kicking up a lot of dust. And if you're close enough, it's going to cake the front of your... And the idea would be, I want to be so close to my rabbi that this would happen. Now, understand here that that process is kind of everyday life. It's going to build up, and eventually it needs to be washed off, right? And so we have a lot of different pictures, though, of washing that actually happens throughout the New Testament, but probably the one that most people will gravitate towards is Jesus washing the feet, right? And we see that as this beautiful moment of servanthood. Do you understand that there's two reasons why Jesus washed the feet? One was because it was a beautiful servanthood, and he's demonstrating what we're supposed to be, that nobody here is higher than anybody else. Get down and get dirty, right? But the other part is there's a practicality to it. They're going to be eating dinner, and as they go to eat in this particular situation, they're at a reclining table. If you're not familiar with a reclining table, it's very low to the ground. You didn't sit in a chair. And so you literally leaned into the table, and you know where your feet were? They were within proximity of the food. Now, if you've been walking all day long in your sandals, no socks, because who does that? And here they come in and they stink. Those feet stink. I don't want those feet anywhere near my food. Jesus didn't either, right? And so he's like, I'm going to demonstrate what servanthood looks because this is a practical need. This is something everybody needs at some point in time in their life. They need somebody to come in and clean them up. And so we have that picture. Now, when I was on staff at Camp Tadmore, we, every week as counselors, the senior counselors would convince us that we needed to do something nice for the other group, right? So the guys would do something for the girls one week, and then the girls would, oh, now we have to do something better, and they back and forth. And so my senior counselor said, we're going to wash the girls' feet. Okay, but we're not going to tell them. That was mistake number one. But no, it's like, so the girls come up to the meeting at the lodge and the doors are locked. They can't get in. And we had to kind of lean out and say, hold on a second, because we're getting everything ready for them, right? So then we open the door and we tell them, we need you all to take your socks and shoes off. And they're like, why, right? And then they see the bowls lined up and every one of us with an apron and a towel and we're ready to wash their feet. You know, it's 7 or 6:30 in the morning and they haven't taken a shower, right? They haven't had that time yet. And so many of the girls were like, if I had only known you were going to do this, I would have cleaned up before, which kind of defeats the purpose, right? Like, we're not here to clean feet. Right? One's like, I would have done my nails. We don't care, right? We're already in this position looking at our senior counselor going, why are you making us do this, right? But I will tell you right then and there, it was the most awkward moment of my life up to that moment. Because here I am washing this girl's feet. I am now in between the scum of her toes, right? I mean, it is both intimate and awkward all at the same time. It's like, what is going on here, right? It's a weird thing. But that idea, if I had only known, I would have. Do you understand? Jesus didn't call us to get clean so he can clean us, right? And in fact, I even stop and I think about the disciples in that moment. What does Peter do? You can't wash my feet. And then once he realizes, okay, you wash my whole body. And Jesus is like, hold on, this is a process. Today we're doing feet. Don't worry, I'm going to get to the rest later, right? I mean, that's the sanctification. Sometimes I think we think the sanctification process is the glorification process, meaning Jesus, boop, you're done. Nope, we're going to work on it piece by piece by piece. You can't start working on the pistons in an engine until first you've taken the engine out of the car and you've taken the car apart to the point that you can even get to them, right? It's a process. And this is, it's understanding. So back to the soap, okay? So the soap was made with lye, right? That's a strong cleaning agent, right? I mean, it literally makes things decay. Right? And so the process of washing is not something they didn't just kind of rinse off and throw on a clothesline. You would pound this stuff. You would wash it and you pound it with a rock and you wash it and you pound it with a rock. And then you'd set it out to dry and you'd pound it with a rock and you'd beat it with a stick. Does this sound really like a fun process? And am I suggesting now that the sanctification process is subjecting ourselves to torture? Yeah, hold with me, okay? Because it does. It sounds awfully wicked, this beating and pounding. And I am suggesting that the growing in Christ is like getting beat with a stick sometimes. It really does feel that way sometimes. But I would actually offer this. Let's play devil's advocate, right? Consider the alternative. It's either God's going to clean you or the wrath is going to be poured out. Which one? I know that doesn't sound like a great alternative sometimes. Like, what you just described kind of sounds like wrath. I'm going to just let you in on something. It's not. Wrath is way bigger than this. But it's a process. And when it's done, and it looks right. It looks new. It looks clean. It feels... Anybody here who's ever had a grimy day and you've taken that one shower, you've had that one shower, and then you put on those clean pair of socks and everything else, and it just feels right. In fact, the number one item in homeless shelters, the number one item is clean socks, new clean socks, because it changes you when you put on a pair of new clean socks. So this process of sanctification, it starts to look like that. And there are a lot of people who can get fixated. Man, all I feel like is I'm just getting beat down. When does this stop? And I want to let you in on the secret. It does stop. It's just not going to stop when you think it's going to stop. So let's keep walking through this, because the next one is this refiner's fire. And really, the picture between the refiner's fire and the soap is the same thing. At some point in time in our life, we have to realize, you know what, there's things that I'm holding on to that I'm not supposed to. There are things in my life that I need to let go, and I have to do that. It's the girls coming in, and they have to let, and this is going to sound ridiculous, okay, but track with me. You have to get rid of the scum between the toes. You can't keep it. It's not going to work out well. But you're thinking, I would rather somebody didn't wash my feet and possibly get some sort of weird, you know, itch on my foot than let somebody do this? No, that's ridiculous. Get over yourself, and it's time to get this stuff out of your life. The thing is, you're not going to do it. We are all hoarders in one way or another. And Jesus knows exactly what needs to go. Quit doing this pick up something and if it doesn't spark joy in your life thing. Let Jesus figure out where your joy is. Right? And so if you're not familiar with that, that's a whole trend and it's just ridiculous. Okay? It's just a way to have a big garage sale. But refiner's fire. And again, refiner's fire. And we sing the song, and it sounds like a glamorous kind of process, but I'm going to tell you, it's not. It's just as violent as the other one, if not more. Now, I first learned of the process of refining when I was in high school. And in the high school that I went to, we had several different departments. And as a freshman and sophomore year, you had to spend half a year in every department. So then you would decide what your major was going to be down the line. And in one particular department was in the manufacturing department, and that included spending some time in the foundry. And in the foundry, now we didn't use, we're going to talk about silver and gold. We didn't have that. We had aluminum. Scrap aluminum. And so we would go through that process of melting the aluminum, purifying the aluminum, and then using the aluminum into a mold, right? Making some metal objects. Now, I'm learning this process, and then I remember this day clearly because I just did my first drossing. We'll talk about that here in a second. But I did all that, and then after school, I went over to the Youth for Christ office. Our Youth for Christ group, the head office was just around the corner from the school, very convenient for me, because these are the people who really invested in my life. And so I went there just after school just to go talk, and Fred Douglas, who's now in charge of all Youth for Christ, but at the time just in charge of the greater Portland area, he's like, "Hey, Mike, how was your day?" And I said, "It's okay." And he's like, "Just okay?" And he's like, kind of like the dad moment, right? "Did you learn anything? Like, did you just waste school?" You know, like, "Yep." No, and he's like, "What?" And I said, "Well, actually, we did something kind of cool. I worked in the foundry," and I explained to him. He says, "You know, that's in the Bible." I go, "Foundries in the Bible. Why is foundry in the Bible?" And he goes, "No, the refining process." And he took me to the Malachi passage. And then he explained to me what I want to walk through here. And see, I'll tell you, when I first was in the foundry, I was like, I was kind of in awe of this whole process. This is pretty cool. But then when Fred got done explaining to me what Malachi is saying, it went from awe to awe and fear. Because I was like, am I ready for God to do this in my life? Am I really ready? And by the way, it doesn't matter if you're ready or not. He's going to do it. So the first step of the refiner's fire, if you don't know how it works, and I know I've talked about it before, but you put the raw metal into a cauldron of sorts, right? And that's going to get heated up because the metal needs to go from solid to liquid. Right? And so you got to melt this down. Now, real quick here, just to give you an idea, silver becomes liquid at 1,763 degrees Fahrenheit. You thought it was hot yesterday? Okay, 1,763 degrees Fahrenheit. Gold, 1,948 degrees Fahrenheit, just to get it to liquid. Then what you need to do is, it doesn't boil like water, but it does. It churns itself, and it turns itself inside out. And in that process, what will happen is any impurities will rise to the top. Usually the top of the metal is a very frosted look when it's in its liquid state, and it kind of just churns itself. It actually is kind of pretty, right, in its own way, but it's not pure. And so what you would do then is you dross it. So this is, you're taking a very large stick and you're dragging it, skimming it across, being very careful because some of the good stuff's going to get wasted in the process here. And you take this off and all the slag comes off and all the impurities go with it, right? And so as they draw it off, then you let it all happen again. And it resurfaces. You might even add a little bit of metal to bring the level back up. And then you keep doing this process. And then eventually, this is what happens. You know that it's pure when this happens, especially with silver and gold in particular, is that once they've drossed it, and when they look down, it's not that frosted look anymore. And what you thought was kind of cool looking, it was ugly compared to what you see now, in the respect that it's just this shine. And not only that, but the refiner knows it's done when they see their reflection in it, complete. If you remember, old-time mirrors were made out of pure silver. And that's what happens. That's that process. James tells us that when we look at ourselves in a mirror, we look at a mirror dimly, right? That's that frosted thing. But the idea is that as Jesus refines us, it's done when he sees his reflection in it. Not you, him. But it's a process, and it's a repeated process, and it goes over and over. And I remember refining aluminum, and I'm like, when am I going to be done? Because I'll tell you right now, all the work that's involved, it's a lot of heat. You're wearing these heavy-duty gloves because you're going to get burned. And I'm going to tell you, Jesus does all of that. He's there in the heat with you going through the process. This is our growth. We think, man, this is so hard, but do we understand what it is that Jesus is doing to make it possible in the first place? How about the picture of a rose bush, or any bush for that matter, but if you're pruning a rose bush, right? It's such a weird thing. There comes this point when the rose bush is like at its peak of beauty. That's when it's time to prune it, right? It almost sounds like the opposite of the refining in a lot of ways, right? Because you're going from beauty to, what is that? Right? And if you've ever done it before, you know this process, right? If you've ever seen a properly pruned rose bush, what does it look like? It looks dead. It's like, who killed the rose bush, right? You just look at it and go, that's horrible. It looks like somebody took a stick and just planted it in the ground and said, and if you told me that's a rose bush, I go, no, that's a stick, right? That is not a rose bush. In fact, the best rose bush, in my opinion, is the pruned one because I'm allergic and there's no scent. But no, it's it looks wrong. But that's what you do. And here's the thing. If you prune the rose bush and you prune it properly, you know what happens? It produces healthier and better and possibly even more roses. Now, if you don't prune a rose bush at all, eventually it just starts to die out. It produces less and less. If you just let it be and just say, well, you just be a rose bush, eventually it's going to stop. It's just going to die. It has to be tended to. It has to be pruned. And the pruning process in that moment is a very harsh reality. It's something that looks like you're really hurting this thing. I remember the first time I ever watched somebody prune a rose bush, I'm like going, you just killed it. And they said, you come back and look. Sure enough, they were right. How often do you prune a rose bush? All the time. Every time that you've grown your roses, it's time to prune it. There's never a point in time when you say, you know what? I've pruned you enough. You will flourish from this point forward all the time. You always have to go back to it. You always have to. It's never just done. One of my favorite Easter passages is this moment in, it's in the garden of the tomb, and Mary is there. She's crying because she is convinced somebody has taken Jesus. He's not where he's supposed to be, where commonly we go and we die. And she's crying, and the writer tells us that Jesus comes up to her, and she mistakes him for the gardener. Now, gardener means that he's the caretaker of that space, right? He makes sure all the flowers look nice. He makes sure all the tombs look nice, right? He's the one who's in charge. And she mistakes him for that. Now, the beauty is that when he says her name, she knows who he is. But the writer is letting us in on a little something. There's a little theology taking place here. Choosing to be the gardener was not a mistake. Because we understand, if we go to Romans, for instance, we understand that all sin entered this world by one man, Adam. What was Adam's job? He was the gardener, right? He was supposed to take care of what God put him there to be in charge of. The garden, capital T, capital G, right? And so when we learn that one man sin enters, but one man will pay, and that's Jesus. And so here the writer is saying, mistaking him for the gardener. It's no mistake. It's exactly who he is. He is the gardener. He's the new Adam. He's the one to replace the work that Adam failed to do, if you will, to restore it, to bring it back to where it's meant to be. It's not an accident that she confused him for the gardener. It's exactly who he is. And I would ask the question in our sanctification process, are we ready to trust the gardener? Don't try to prune yourself. You're going to kill yourself. Now, when we approach this whole entire thing, this process, I think what happens is when we start thinking things are hard, it's actually because we're in a moment of crisis. And we're confusing the sanctification. The sanctification process is already hard enough. We don't need to add to it, but we do. We add to it. So then we get into this crisis moment. And then we think, God, you need to fix this. And this is the question of where we lose faith sometimes. Because we like, God, you fix this. I want you to fix this. And it's like, God's like, you understand, I've been working on you and working on you. You've wearied me with your words. I have worked on you and worked on you. And then you turned around and you put back on what I already took off. Or you added to it what I took off. So we're going to just keep working at it. He's faithful to complete the work he began. The question is, how long is this work going to take? I don't have that answer, by the way. So the biggest problem, though, is that as a people, we always want to be delivered from the now, don't we? I mean, isn't that, again, just sanctify me and get it over with, right? And not understanding it's this process. And so I want delivered now. We read the book of Judges. They get themselves this deep into sin, and now they cry out to God, right? Or you have 1 Samuel. Everybody else has a king, and I think they're doing okay. We want a king. And God's like, you have a king. Really? Yeah, me. No, we want a human king. Fine. And we get the king we deserve sometimes. And so here, it's to understand that the problem is we want delivered now. They don't want to learn to walk. They want to start running instead. And the realization is that this whole process is like, it's kind of like physical therapy. You ever had surgery and had to go for physical therapy? Right? In fact, just back up for a moment here. I remember having my second knee surgery, and this is like 15 years ago. So if you're doing the math real quick, I was around 31, 32 years old when I had this surgery. And so I go and I have the surgery. They rip open my knee. They do a whole bunch of this and that. And I actually have a dead man in my knee and all sorts of fun stuff. And so cadaver muscle, for those who are not picking up. So then I go to physical therapy and they say, okay, here's what we want you to do. You're going to get on this stationary bike and you're just going to rock back and forth on this. I'm like, rock back and forth? It's a bike. And I go to try to make my leg all the way. No, it is not going. I'm bending this much, right? And they're like, no, you just have... And it's going to hurt. And if it's hurting, you know you're in the place. If you're going to pass out, you went too far. That's like the only instructions I really got, right? So you just sit here and you just rock back and forth. And I felt like a little old man. Then, this is what God did. Right next to me on the other stationary bike is this lady. She is more than 2.5 my age. She's in her upper 70s, approaching 80. And you know what she's doing over there on that bike? And I'm over here. And she's just pedaling away. And I'm like going, what? And did this challenge me? Sure. But I was in the wrong race. I'm like, I'm going to beat her. And week after week, God would put me, every time, my appointments are always her appointments. And there she is, And I'm like, I got a quarter inch. And the doctors keep saying, you're making progress. And I'm looking at, you know, and I ended up talking with her and I ended up having a conversation. That's a whole nother story. But I'm just looking at going, wait a minute, I want to be there. And God's like, no, it's going to take a while to get there. Eventually I did. And I remember that day. I remember that day when I finally went all the way around. Oh man, I thought I was going to pass out. But I remember that day. And I'm like, I'm going to catch up to you. And it's that exhilarating moment to say, I actually broke through. No, he broke through. He finally cleared up all this junk that I kept tripping over, right? It's that moment. And it's understanding that we are in the midst of physical therapy, but we treat things like, well, you've heard the church is a hospital, right? And I kind of get wishy-washy on this analogy. I understand the heart of it. But it's, you know, when we start out, you have a crisis, you have an accident, where do you end up? You end up seeing Kim at the ER, right? I mean, that's what you do. And is the ER there to fix you? No, the ER there is first stop the bleeding. That's what the ER is there for. It's to stop the bleeding, to assess the threat, figure out what has to be done right now and how we can get you to the point of recovery. That's the goal. And recovery is a long haul. It's not generally something we just turn overnight on. And so the church as a hospital, it falls flat because sometimes I think we might treat the church or this whole thing, Christianity, like I'm going to do it until I get better. But then as soon as I get better, I'm going to go back to living normal. As if this is abnormal, which by the way, it is. We're a peculiar people. The Bible tells us this. But we think that we get to go back to normal. Well, normal just means caking on more dirt, putting on more junk, back into the fire, all of those things. The purpose of the church is to remind us that we have to keep going and we have to keep growing, that I'm not done. And that's okay. Because if I was done, it's not that I wouldn't be in church, it's I wouldn't be on this planet. Because when I'm done, I'm going home. Or when I get home, he's gonna let me in on the fact that I'm done. But until then, we need to not lean on our own understanding of what this means, rather trust in him in all our ways. It's to understand that when this whole process is like training, and you Paul tells us that, you train to what? To run the race, to win the race, to get in the race? But there's this training that's involved. I was reading this article not too long ago. It was about post-Olympic letdown. And they're equating it mentally with postpartum. And the idea is that you have these young people who have all their life has been consumed with their event, right? And they have sacrificed everything for the sake of their craft, their event. And then they get to the Olympics, and whether they win or don't win, the next day they all are faced with this question. Who am I? Right, it's over. I might come back in 4 years, so therefore there's still more training, or they might be done. Now we see stories of, you know, the people who they go on and get endorsements, or they parlay their craft into some other profession, or they become coaches. But for everyone that we see, there are hundreds, if not thousands, that didn't. And they're left at the end of the day, whether they have a medal or not. In fact, there are some of them are saying that the guys who have the medals are the worst cases. You would think they were the best, right? They achieved. But there they are, they're going, I don't know who I am anymore because my whole entire life was consumed with this and now I'm not that. And it's to understand in the Christian life, it's not about just making yourself into something, it's about finding your identity in him. And that process of refining is to be more and more like him. And it's his process to mold us, to shape us as the potter and the clay into that place. His job. And so when the question comes, who am I? Well, I am a reconciled, chosen, royal priesthood kind of person. And I belong to a holy nation, the people of God. And it's understanding that this sanctifying process is not about a moment. It's about eternity. It's about making us ready and right and prepared to stand, bow, worship, exist with the creator of the universe and a new heaven and a new earth, where all the things that kept us from understanding exactly what that is have passed and gone away and have been removed. I'm going to play a video. This is a song by a band. It's a duo. Actually, technically, it's three, but only two do the singing. Singing might be an optimal word. It's more rap. I know that might turn some of you off, but don't think of it as spoken word poetry. Beautiful Eulogy is the... It's a little closer to that, trust me. But first off, they're both pastors, and they both preach incredibly strong theology. Beautiful Eulogy is, they're from the Portland area. In fact, it wasn't last year, it was the year before. They were at Men's Roundup, and it was a great time with them there. But this particular video that I'm playing is somebody put all the words that are in the song up on it so you could see it. And that's what I want you to just really soak in. Again, as soon as I said rap, there were like half of you checked out. Check back in.
Moment, you took everything that I own, everything you've given from heaven above and everything that I've ever known. If you stripped away my ministry, my influence, my reputation, my health, my happiness, my friends, my pride, and my expectation. If you caused for me to suffer, or to suffer for the cause of the cross, if the cost of my allegiance is prison and all my freedoms are lost. If you take the breath from my lungs and make an end of my life. If you take the most precious part of me and take my kids and my wife, it would crush me, it would break me, it would suffocate and cause heartache. I would taste a bitter dark providence, but you would still preserve my faith. What's concealed in the heart of having is revealed in the losing of things. And I can't even begin to imagine the sting that kind of pain brings. I would never blame you for evil, even if you caused me pain. I came into this world with nothing, and when I die it'll be the same. I will praise your name in the giving and taking away. If I have you, I could lose everything and still consider it gain.
It can mean everything, it can mean nothing. One word makes the difference. It can mean everything, it can mean nothing. One word changes everything. It can mean everything, it can mean nothing. One word makes the difference. It can mean everything, it can mean nothing. One word changes everything.
Everyone who trusts in you will not be put to shame. If that's not what I believe, then why is that what I proclaim? If it don't change how I live, should I still shout it just the same? If I shout it as loud as I can, will blessings shower down from the heavens and land on my crown? To rinse away all my doubt, and the grace of God is only sweet to the ears who hear the sound of it. But that sweetness won't be tasted by the mouth of a counterfeit faith. Only the thirsty will drink from the fountain of life and count everything is a loss for the sake of being found in Christ. Obedience to God's word is the safest foundation, a safe haven for saints waiting for the glorious great day when our Savior will return. That's the day of restoration. Those who sleep will be awakened, and we will never cease to thank him, singing, worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor. Worthy is the Lamb who reconciled us to our Father. Worthy is the one who gives life without end. But if Christ is not raised, then we get still in our sin. If
everything, it can mean nothing. One word makes the difference. It can mean everything, it can mean nothing. One word changes everything. It can mean everything, it can mean nothing. One word makes the difference. It can mean everything, it can mean nothing. One word changes everything.
So understanding our process of sanctification, it's a process. And it's not that he says, okay, here's what I want you to go do. I saved you, so now you go figure it out. He's like, oh, we're going to walk together in this. And I'm going to show you, and I'm going to do the work, because I began the work, and I'm going to finish the work. These are the words of Christ. And it's understanding that when we come to this place of salvation, and we come to this place of learning and growing, and everything that goes with it, it's to come to understand that he has us in his hands, and there's nothing that's going to take you away from that. And that means he's going to finish what he started. And I don't know if that necessarily fully answers the question, why is the life so hard? The life is so hard because we have so much to work on. That's it. Get over it and watch him work. We're going to switch gears and keeping this very short. Baptism. And I talked about this in the actual passage. I don't know if the person who wrote the question, there's a couple different baptism questions, but I don't know if the person who wrote one of them was there, maybe not. Baptism is not salvation. Baptism is a response to salvation. This is what baptism is. I'm keeping this in a very tight nutshell here. The picture of baptism is that of us identifying in Christ. So baptism is this. I enter into the water as a saved person. Okay, I am saved. I am before God and all that. But I walk in, and it's the telling of the story of who I identify in. As I enter in me, right? And then I identify in the death of Christ. And that's where we see the submersion, right? The going under. That's the picture is of the grave. And then when I come out, it's me identifying not in the grave any longer, but now I identify in Christ as living. As we will all die, we will all live because of him. And this is the picture of baptism. Baptism is something that we're instructed to do as a sign of testimony, as a sign of obedience, as a testimony just simply to say, I identify in Christ, and the elements of Christ is death, his resurrection, and him. So that is what baptism is. It is not salvation. You can get into heaven without being baptized, okay? And again, example, there was a thief on the cross. Jesus made the promise to him. I didn't see him get dunked, okay? So it's understanding that, but it is a sign of obedience. And so then the other question is, how soon should somebody get baptized? And if we just look at the scripture alone, how soon? That moment. Right? It really is. And it's kind of a funny thing, and I'm kind of guilty of this at times too, but we think, oh, we better have a baptism class, and maybe we have to have multiple baptism classes, and I'm not saying that's not a bad idea to help people understand, but it's not a requisite, right, in the sense that if we see the scripture, we see people profess with their mouth, believe in their heart, and get baptized. In the scripture, we are told that to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Because baptism, by the way, it's identifying in something. A lot of people have been baptized into other things. Okay, we're talking about being baptized in Christ, identifying in Christ. And so the process really should be, I am in Christ, therefore I should be baptized. One of my favorite passages, Acts 8, you have Philip and the eunuch, right? And so you have the Ethiopian eunuch who's a man of great position, and he happens to be reading a scroll of Isaiah. Kind of weird. I don't know where he got it from, but he's reading in particular a passage that's talking about this being healed by his stripes and stuff. He's like, I don't know who this is. And Philip's like, do you want to know who he's talking about? Yes, I want to know. And he shares. And you know what? Here it is, Old Testament passage, and the guy gets saved. He believes. Right? We didn't get the four spiritual laws, and he didn't get all the other tracts, he didn't go through a believer's class. It made sense. I believe. And you know what? Then he looked over there. He didn't even have instruction. He just looked over and says, hey, there's water there. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And Philip's like, you're right. So let's do that. And then he baptizes him. And in an incredible moment, Philip just disappears. And, so how soon? Well, sometimes the question is really, it's asking, at what age, maybe? And I just want to kind of break this down real fast, is to say that there isn't an age that should or shouldn't be baptized. We don't practice baptizing babies. You know why? Because unless babies' first words are, I believe in Jesus, it's really hard to know whether or not they believe in Jesus, right? It's confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. I can't know the heart, but I can hear the words, right? So that's the first step, right? That's the identifier, okay? If there's anybody I'm going to talk to about baptism, it's the person who says, I believe, all right? I'm not going to have that conversation with somebody who doesn't. Right, so we don't baptize babies, and there's at what age point is the right point? It's simple. You have a conversation with the child, and when the child can utter the words, and it sounds like they're not just feeding you lines, right, or something. Sometimes what we will see, this is very common. I'll have somebody small come to me, and they'll be like, "I want to be baptized," and like, "Why do you want to be baptized?" And the answer is because my brother was. My sister was. It looks cool. I want to go in the water. It's like, we can go swimming anytime. We don't have to, you know, that's not baptism. But it's so there's an opportunity there, right, to disciple them into this place. But if they can profess with their mouth, and there's just no reason to say, I don't think this is lip service, right? This is genuine. Who would deny that? Get in the water. Right now, I sometimes often wonder, like, should we just have that thing full all the time? And maybe. So there is that process. But the other question, and this is the one that I want to end with, is what if I was baptized before I was a believer? Or at least I thought I was, but I'm not. I knew I wasn't. And then should I be rebaptized? Like, is there a thing for rebaptism? Remember, baptism, if we understand baptism for what it is, identifying in Christ. So certainly, if you were baptized when you weren't identifying in Christ, you were just being baptized because the church you were at baptizes everybody when they turn 2 or whatever, or something like some. There's some churches have some weird things like that. And in order to become a member of the church, you have to be baptized in that church. We don't practice that. In fact, that was also a question. We do it to be a member. We believe baptism is important and that you should have been baptized. It doesn't have to be in a CB church. It doesn't have to be in this church. But you do have to identify as a believer when you were baptized. So the question is, what if? What if I was baptized, but I wasn't really a believer. I was just kind of doing it because that's what I thought you did, but now I am a believer. I don't, you know, maybe that happened a while back. In fact, the story I have to share here is the story of Ben Nelson. As soon as I got here, it's just a few years into it, I think. Ben in his very young 80s, and he I don't know if Ben can hear me. He's not acknowledging, so he'll hear it later, I'm sure. But Ben, he came to me and he said 2 things. One, he said, I think I should become a member. He'd been attending the church for a very long time. He says, I think I've been a visitor for long enough. And I agree. And then the next one is that he wanted to be baptized because he knows that when he was younger, he was baptized in a different denomination. That's not important. But where he was baptized, it was just what you did. It was to be part of that church. You got. I wasn't a believer is what he says. I know I'm a believer now. And I think I should be baptized. And I said, yeah, absolutely. And we did. And I will tell you right now, it's probably one of my absolute favorite. I have a lot of favorite baptism moments. That's got to be my top 5 for sure. Every pastor's got to have a list of your favorite baptisms. But it was a wonderful moment, a beautiful moment. And so, yes, it's the moment you say, you know what? I don't know what yesterday was all about, but today I identify in Christ. Then yeah. Should you just keep doing it? Like, oh, I shared that story. I got baptized and the very next day I really messed up and I thought I got to get baptized again. That's not what baptism's about. But if somewhere in your past you're like, you know what? I don't think it meant anything, but now I think it does. Absolutely. And so I would love to talk to you more about that. And I just wanted to kind of get that answered here so we can understand, because after all, baptism is identifying in Christ, and we identify in Christ because of the work of salvation. And the work of salvation is understanding that what Christ has done on my behalf is coming to know God and being known by God, and that in that we celebrate that, we glorify him with our lives and all that we do, and whether that's in baptism or whether you eat or drink. In fact, we're coming to the communion table now, and as we come, this is a moment to identify in Christ. This identifies who I am in Christ. He says, this is my body. He's exchanged his body for mine. And then he says, and this is my promise, my covenant with you, my blood. And it's to say that this is for you. so that whatever it is that is causing you to say, woe is me, that's taken care of. But there's going to be a process. It's a process to get rid of the stuff that's hindering you. It's a process for you to learn who you are in him. By the way, the song that you just heard, the main guy, it said Odd Thomas, that's his rap name. But Thomas is the video I played at the very beginning, the man explaining who we are, that's Thomas. And same guy. And so anyhow, it's understanding that you are not just fearfully and wonderfully made, you are, but Paul says it this way, you are his masterpiece. The word is poema. You are the, this is going to sound so arrogant, because it is. You are the pinnacle of his creation. And in order to secure and save the pinnacle of his creation, he sent the most precious thing, his son, so that you might know him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Thank you for this time. Father, I thank you that even as we hear in that song, that word if, that can cause doubt in my life, or it can absolutely signify the security. It's all about how we approach it and understand who you are. Father, we thank you for your word that helps us to do that. We thank you for the saints that are before us that have walked this path and help us to understand what it is that we're doing and to help us in our sanctification and our growth, that you have placed men and women who have discipled us or are discipling us, and you perhaps have called us to step out from the being discipled role into the discipling, being the discipler. Father, I pray that we would understand deeper and deeper every day who you are. I pray that we would be covered in the dust of you. I pray, Lord, that we would stop listening to the lies of this world that tell us that we're not enough, but that we were loved by you so much that you sent your son. What else can we ask for? Father, just as we come to this table, let us remember what it is your son has done for us, what it is that you sent him to do, and that you you found it satisfying. And because of that, because of his righteousness, you delight in us. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. The nihilist says, you're born and you die, you return to the dust, you're just dust in the wind after all, right? What you just got done singing there, do you see where they missed the boat, right? You are made out of dust, by the way. God molded you, he breathed his spirit into you. And then it's not that we just die and go away. It's like this, yeah, this returns to the dust because we don't take this with us. It's something new. It's something restored. It's something better. And that's what he's called us to. And so I say that, and I had it in my notes, and I thought, I'm running late, and I am. Don't treat this whole sanctification process like getting back into shape, because everybody who gets into shape gets out of shape 2-3 times a day. That's not the purpose. The purpose isn't to make life better here. It's to prepare us for there. And it's to let people say, hey, wait a minute, something's different. And you're like, you're right, it is different. Let me show you who's different. It's not me, it's him. I hope you have a great week as you go in, and we'll see you next week.